This message is entitled, What Scripture Really Says About Marriage for Women. It is teaching number 5 in the third volume of the series, Understanding God's Way in Marriage. Volume 3, dealing with the practical application of the teachings in Volumes 1 and Volumes 2. Volume 1, dealing primarily with the scriptural basis of what the Bible really says regarding marriage. Volume 2, dealing with many scriptural and spiritual principles in terms of coming to a place of experiencing heaven on earth in marriage. And Volume 3, dealing with the practical applications of the teachings. This particular tape has been prepared specifically to be given to women who have not heard the rest of these series, and specifically as a basis for discussion in situations where the truths of the Word of God that are contained in the full series may have a particular impact on an individual who has not had the opportunity to listen to the entire set. Accordingly, if you've been given this by somebody, I would ask you to consider it very seriously, to pray about it. It contains a number of truths which may have a very, very serious impact on your life, potentially for eternity, if they are not handled correctly. And I would suggest to you that if you receive this tape from somebody, the probability is that they have given it to you because they have reason to believe that some of what is contained in it is particularly pertinent in your life. I must stress that once you've listened to this teaching, if you recognize that it potentially does have a bearing on your life, it's highly desirable that you should obtain the full set of tapes from the person who gave you this tape, or else from our ministry, In Time Issues Ministries. We can be contacted by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. That's James, J-A-M-E-S, @END-TIME-ISSUES.org.za. Other contact details are appended at the end of this tape. I'd ask you to pray with me in preparation for this teaching. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I ask that you will open the eyes of the understanding of everybody who listens to this teaching. I pray that you will open their eyes to see what you would have them see, and close their eyes that they do not see anything you would not have them see. Open their ears to hear what you would have them hear, and close their ears that they do not hear anything you do not want them to hear. I speak to any demon or fallen angel that is within hearing of this teaching, and in the name of Jesus, I bind you, I command you to go down and be silent for the duration of this teaching in Jesus' name. Father, I thank you that you send your mighty warring angels to encamp around every listener, to bind and silence and deafen, close up the ears of any demon or fallen angel that might be within hearing distance of this teaching in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, that all that is spoken in this tape, that is according to your word and according to your will find deep root in the hearts of the hearers, that it will be nourished and watered by your spirit, and it will produce abundant fruit in Jesus' name. And I ask that anything that may be uttered on this tape that is not according to your word or according to your will be blown away by your spirit and find no root in the hearts of the hearers in Jesus' name. I need to place this teaching in context, and in order to do that, I refer you to a number of scriptures. Firstly, Revelation 21 verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We see there that all that are sexually immoral, other translations say adulterers, other translations say fornicators, but the sexually immoral will have a part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. We see clearly there that adulterers and fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it becomes apparent that it's important for us to understand what adultery and fornication are, in order that we should not find that we have inadvertently placed ourselves in that category by actions which we perhaps thought were acceptable in the sight of God. Matthew chapter 19 verse 9, and I say unto you, whoever shall put away his wife, other translations say divorce his wife, except it be for fornication, the Greek word there is porneia, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. So we see that if a man puts away his wife, for any reason except fornication, which is porneia, he's committing adultery. Putting away is effectively what we know as divorce today, but putting away is divorcing a woman for no reason. The only reason that Scripture permits in Deuteronomy 24 and in Matthew 19:9 and elsewhere is for fornication. Fornication, the word porneia, refers to sexual immorality, adultery, a woman having sex with a man who is not her husband, a man having sex with a woman who is not his wife, and who is married to another man, and spiritual fornication, which is, broadly speaking, extreme unfaithfulness, treachery, losing salvation, turning to Satan worship after having the worship of God. Divorce in the scriptural sense is only permitted in extreme cases. Most of what takes place in the body of Christ in the world today is not divorce, it is putting away. And those people who are put away or put away their wives are committing adultery in terms of what Jesus says here in Matthew 19:9. So it's really important that we understand what constitutes marriage in order that we may establish whether we are committing adultery. Malachi 2:16 says, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." Other translations again read divorce. "For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously." So we see that putting away, as distinct from divorce in an extreme situation, is dealing treacherously. It's violence. God hates it. And yet it is prevalent in the world today. Let's see what Scripture says in terms of defining the marriage covenant. And let's start by considering what marriage actually is in scriptural terms. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 to 21. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and detests her and charges her with shameful conduct and brings a bad name on her and says, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found she was not a virgin, then the father and mother of the young woman shall take and bring out the evidence of the young woman's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the young woman's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man as wife, and he detests her. Now he has charged her with shameful conduct, saying, I find your daughter was not a virgin, and yet these are the evidences of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. Then the elders of that city shall take that man and punish him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name on a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, he cannot divorce her all his days. But if the thing is true, and evidences of virginity are not found for the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done a disgraceful thing in Israel, to play the harlot in her father's house. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Verse 14 in Lamb's translation states, and give an occasion of speech against her, charging her with adultery, and bring an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I lay with her, I found her not a virgin. This translation clearly equates the lack of virginity with evidence of adultery. Deuteronomy 22:14 in the New International Version states, and slanders her and gives her a bad name, saying, I married this woman, but when I approached her, I did not find proof of her virginity. This translation more clearly indicates that the man approached the young woman to consummate the marriage, but presumably on inspection, found her not to be a virgin. Verse 19 in the King James states, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he hath brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife, he may not put her away all his days. So again, the concept of putting away rather than divorce. It's important to know the distinction. Divorce is something that is permitted in extreme circumstances. Putting away is what constitutes most of divorce today. And there's a teaching tape on the whole subject of divorce in this series, if you require further information, which demonstrates very convincingly that basically the only basis for divorce, scriptural divorce, is if the one spouse has renounced their salvation or has lost their salvation and is headed to hell. There may be certain other instances where divorce is permitted. It does appear that in situations where virginity has been lost foolishly, without knowledge, that the Lord may extend grace. But if a man and woman have gave themselves in marriage, a woman gave her virginity to the man, and they've lived together for some years as man and wife, or even for some months, the probability of God permitting them to divorce is very, very slight indeed. So we see that a woman or a man who puts away his wife commits adultery. We see that the act of marriage is sexual intercourse with a virgin, and so we begin to see that the picture is not the way that we've understood it. Consider another passage of scripture, also in Deuteronomy 22, verses 28 and 29, again in the King James Version. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. There's an inference there that if they're not found out, he doesn't have to take her as his wife, but the reality is that the passage that we've just read in Deuteronomy 22 makes it quite clear that if she's not a virgin, she cannot marry, she will be found to be an adulteress, so she would need to stay in her father's house unmarried. And we see the example in the case of David's daughter, or David's son, who rapes his sister, Tamar, David's daughter, then sends her away. That is seen as very wrong in the sight of God, and that she then lives in widowhood subsequently. Another scripture, Exodus 22:16 and 17, states, if a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. So there is a basis in which a father could release his daughter, but there are some issues there. So from this above scriptures, we see the following. Firstly, virginity is a prerequisite for a godly marriage. The evidence of the woman's virginity is without doubt a cloth used to collect the blood shed from the young woman's hymen when she was penetrated in sexual intercourse the first time. I do not believe there's any disagreement that the word virgin in the context of a woman refers to a woman who has never had sexual intercourse, and in scriptural terms, whose hymen is intact. It is equally clear that the man who accuses his bride of not being a virgin after he goes into her or approaches her is married to her, and this marriage cannot be dissolved if he has brought a false accusation. But equally, if his accusation is correct, then the young woman is defined by the word of God as a harlot and is sentenced to die immediately. We've seen from Revelation 21:8 that while she may not die immediately under the new covenant, she will have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone nonetheless. We also see that if a man takes a virgin forcibly, he's responsible for her for life. He may never put her away or divorce her. And we see that if a man entices or seduces a virgin and lies with her, her father may refuse to permit her to marry the man when the father first hears about it. But if the father does not refuse to permit her to marry, they are considered to be married. See Judges 21 verses, chapter 21 verses 20 to 23 to see an example where wives are taken for Benjamin in terms of the scriptural principle. If the father does not permit the young girl to marry, it would appear in Deuteronomy 22 that Deuteronomy 22:13 to 21 prohibits her from ever remarrying. There are some further scriptures which suggest that if a father does intervene to prevent his daughter from marrying, he will carry the burden of his sin. It does seem that he could go before the throne of grace for that, but we have no scripture for that, so that is a case that would have to be undertaken on a case-by-case basis. It also appears that given that statistics indicate that 60% of women today have had at least two men, that God is extending grace to many women and allowing them to marry when they've lost their virginity. We've certainly ministered prophetically in a number of instances where He has restored virginity and permitted a woman to remarry. But we've also ministered in one specific case where a woman who had been seduced and lost her virginity under hypnosis, had absolutely no recollection of the event, lived in adultery. She thought she was in an ecclesiastical civil marriage for something like 25 years, bore two children. Eventually God took her out of the marriage, and as we were ministering to her, as a series of visions by the Holy Spirit and by various prophetic words, it became apparent that this woman had in fact been seduced under hypnosis, gone through a marriage ceremony, and was in fact married in the sight of God to this man 30 years later, having lived in adultery for most of her life unwittingly. From this you will see that we are dealing with an extremely challenging subject. Just to return again to the subject of virginity, we see that virginity is sacred, it's holy, it's not negotiable in the sight of God. A woman who's not a virgin is only eligible scripturally to marry if she's a widow or divorced on scripturally acceptable grounds. Refer to Matthew 5:31 and 32, Matthew 19:3-10, Mark 10:2-12, where Jesus makes it quite clear that there are certain specific conditions under which sexual union with a scripturally divorced woman is not adultery. We see that a woman who was a harlot or adulteress is only eligible to marry if she's come to salvation or she's come to true repentance of her sin and deliverance therefrom. She must be divorced in the sight of God from the man who took her virginity and any man to whom she may have been technically legally married in the sight of the world. Such a woman should only be married by a man who's absolutely certain that God has released her for remarriage. It's an extremely, extremely challenging subject. We see that the critical conclusion thus far is that sexual intercourse with a virgin is marriage, and that from that we can deduce that woman was created from the beginning to have only one husband. And we conclude that since God created woman to lose her virginity only once, she was only intended to marry once and therefore to only marry one man. In other words, biblical marriage is sexual intercourse with a virgin, and therefore wherever the word marry or marriage occurs in the Bible, we could just as well substitute sexual intercourse with a virgin, or more appropriate structuring of the phrase as the context requires. But there is no distinction between giving one's virginity to a man and getting married in the sight of God. It is one and the same act. So it's quite clear that once a man has penetrated a virgin and taken her virginity, he's married to her, and therefore we have to conclude that God permits a man to marry more than one wife, since it is perfectly possible for a man to take the virginity of more than one woman, and we have to conclude that this was God's intention at the time of creation, before the fall of Adam and Eve. The next question that needs to be addressed is, what exactly is the marriage covenant? It's generally accepted within the church that marriage is regarded as a covenant relationship. However, there are diverse explanations of the nature and form of this covenant and how it comes into existence. So I will now seek to help listeners understand the true scriptural marriage covenant. The first thing to recognize is covenant requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9, 18 and 20 states, therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So clearly a covenant cannot be dedicated without blood. Furthermore, covenant requires the cleaving, splitting, or cutting of some living creature. Genesis 15 verses 4 to 21 reports concerning Abram, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it. And he, that's Abram, said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he, that's God, said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he, that's Abram, brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then God said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So we see there's a critical principle in Genesis, and particularly Genesis 15, particularly verse 10. Then he, that's Abram, brought all these to him, that's God, and cut them in two down the middle, and placed each piece opposite the other. And then in verse 17 we read, a smoking oven and a burning torch passed between those pieces. The smoking oven and burning torch are widely regarded as being manifestations of the presence of God, since verse 18 states that on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So the indication is that God passed between the halves of the animals in making the covenant. Jeremiah 34 verse 18 confirms this. It reads as follows, and I will give them in who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. In this case, the covenant made with God by the princes of Judah and others referred to in the subsequent verses involved cutting a calf in two and passing between the parts of it, essentially the same actions we see in Genesis 15:10-18. But there's more to it. The Living Torah, a modern Jewish translation by Rabbi Arieh Kaplan, published by Maznaim Publishing Corporation, New York and Jerusalem, translates Genesis 15:10 as follows. Abram brought all of these for him. He split them in half and placed one half opposite the other. Here we see the word translated cut in the New King James Version, translated split in the Living Torah. The footnote to Genesis 15:10 in the Living Torah states, split them. This was the way of making a covenant. Indeed, the words berith, covenant, and bethar, split, appear to be closely related. It symbolized that just as the two halves of the animal were really one, so were the two people making the covenant. Moreover, just as one side cannot live without the other, so the two cannot live without each other. It was also seen as a malediction. Anyone violating the oath would be torn asunder like the animals. In this one note, we begin to see the deeper meaning embodied in Deuteronomy 22:13-30. The covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood. People who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another. A person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. This is confirmed by a variety of independent sources who studied the blood covenant in scripture and also in pagan practice. I refer you to teachings by Kenneth Copeland on covenant made by blood, Hesed Agape, ISBN 0-88-114-790-7, published by Kenneth Copeland Ministries. The Oxford English Dictionary defines split, break forcibly, be broken into parts, especially longitudinally, or with the grain or plane of cleavage. Consider also the physical reality of a meat cleaver as something that cleaves or cuts into the meat. So we see that the marriage covenant is cut when a man cleaves or cuts into his virgin wife. If we bring this together with Genesis 2:21-25 in the King James, we read, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Thus we see the man cleaving or splitting his wife, forcibly breaking apart her hymen on the plane of cleavage, shedding blood. He then proceeds to walk or pass between the two halves, completing the act, the covenant act. The imagery is vivid and powerful. If we put aside our prudery for a moment and wonder at the physical appearance of the external female sexual organ, we should be even further amazed at the imagery which our God has encapsulated in what superficially is an organ whose structure and design makes no earthly sense. It is not intended to. It faithfully recreates the two halves of the covenant animal, even to the hair covering the animal. Surely we must conclude that God knew the end from the beginning and designed woman to be symbolic of his covenant with man. Returning to the three points made earlier, the covenant is made by splitting or cutting some living thing and shedding blood, the hymen of the woman. People who make a blood covenant become one and cannot live without one another. This is the one flesh bond, a powerful spiritual bond which literally unites and ties them together until death do us part. And there's lengthy teaching on this in the marriage series. It's not appropriate to go into a great deal of detail in this teaching, but suffice it to say that when a man and woman unite in sexual intercourse, not only is there physical ejaculate, there is a spiritual ejaculate which adheres to the heart of the woman at the first intercourse, and the man and woman are then bound together, and with every subsequent intercourse this bond gets stronger and stronger. If they are then separated, it causes enormous spiritual trauma and tension, which is literally heartbreaking. The third point, a person who breaks covenant is to be put to death. As we've noted, men and women are no longer put to death for adultery in this age, but Revelation 21:8 makes it clear that they will have a part in the lake of fire and brimstone. So from an eternal perspective, nothing has changed. Yet today, adultery hardly seems to be regarded as serious sin in the church. Many preach that it's easily repented of. In reality, the covenant bond can only be broken by the death of one spouse, unless God in his mercy and in response to humble petition in the name of Jesus cuts the tie. But he will only do this as a consequence of persistent treachery on the part of one spouse, or in the event of a situation in which the Lord in his mercy extends grace to those individuals for reasons which will not necessarily always be apparent to us. The third tape in volume 3 of this series deals with the resolution of one flesh bonds and provides some basis for understanding how it seems that the Lord will respond to some of these issues, and it includes prayers and other measures that can be taken to seek the guidance of God to see that if He will, whether He will or not, release a woman from the marriage to the man who took her virginity. And as I've indicated previously, our experience in ministry is that in instances where we thought it was quite clear cut, we've discovered that the woman was still married in the sight of God, and in other instances the Lord has released a woman from situations and restored her virginity spiritually. So I sincerely hope that by now you will have begun to realize just how deep and how serious the subject of this teaching is. Millions, if not billions, of souls are in hell, and many others are on their way to a part in the lake of fire and brimstone as a consequence of man's heresies in this area. It's important to note that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18, the word of God says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." And that verse is in the context of sex with a harlot. Again, to recap, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." We have to understand that a man who has sexual intercourse with a woman who is not a virgin is committing adultery unless she is a widow, or unless God has released her to remarry under very specific circumstances, and that has been confirmed by the Spirit of God. We need to understand that a woman who gives herself to a man knowing that she has already given herself to a previous man is committing adultery in the same circumstances. And I speak to this particular teaching is directed specifically at women. It's important that you understand you have a very serious responsibility, if you have lost your virginity, to communicate that to any other man, and to understand that if you have sex with him, both you and he are headed for a part in the lake of fire and brimstone unless you come to repentance, and repentance means you stop doing it. You cannot repent of adultery and then go and have sex with that man again or any other man. You are then crucifying Jesus Christ again, and then eventually you will come to a place where there is no further repentance possible. It's been noted previously that the fact that a man can take the virginity of more than one woman clearly indicates that God created man to have more than one wife. If one lives in a monogamous society and chooses to practice monogamy, you are at liberty to live in a situation in which a man only has sex with one woman, but it's important to understand that if he has sex with a second woman and takes her virginity as well, he's married to her in the sight of God. There's no turning back. If you're a woman married to such a man, you have to be aware that's the reality, and all you can do is to work with him to work into a situation of dealing with that. Understand also that if you knowingly had sex with a man knowing that he'd previously slept with another woman, you have ipso facto placed yourself in a polygynous situation where that man has more than one wife, and it's up to you to deal with the consequences of that. I'm not saying it will be easy, I'm not saying it will necessarily be pleasant. The teachings from which this is part will help you to deal with that should you find yourself in that situation. Exodus 21, 10 and 11 provides another perspective dealing with bond servants or bond maids, women who are not free women. "If he takes another wife, he shall not diminish her," that's his first wife's, "food, her clothing, and her marriage rights. If he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying money. Now that appears to provide a let out in situations where a woman gave her virginity to a man and is no longer living with him. However, it applies particularly, specifically to slaves. There is no comparable verse pertaining to free women, and given the level of ignorance in the church today, one cannot liberally assume that this provides an out for any woman who chooses to leave her or to cohabit or marry or whatever a man other than the man who took her virginity. And tape 3 in the series goes into a great deal of detail about that, but ultimately the only arbiter on this can be the Spirit of God, and therefore it is necessary to pray the appropriate prayers. It is also clear from this that Scripture permits and provides for a man to have more than one wife. If we read Deuteronomy 21:15-17, if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is loved, it goes on to of her who is unloved, it goes on to deal with inheritance issues. 1 Chronicles 14:3, then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. So we see that David had several wives at the time of his adultery with Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 12:7-8, then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, anointed you king over Israel, and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more." We clearly see there that notwithstanding the fact that David had a number of wives, God gave him Saul's wives as well. So we have to conclude that God did not have a problem with David having more than one wife. And it's important to understand that in terms of current church teaching. Acts 13:22 says, "And when he had removed him, that Saul, God raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will." So we see that not only did God give David multiple wives, he considered David to be a man after his own heart. In 1 Kings 15:4-5, we read, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem. Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that God commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." So we see David, a man after God's own heart, who did right in the sight of God in everything except in his adultery with Uriah's wife and subsequent murder of Uriah. In other words, he did right by taking those additional wives, and it was pleasing to God, and God even says he's a man after his own heart. And we have to conclude that God views a man having more than one wife as being perfectly acceptable. I'm not raising this to potentially suggest to you that this may be something you want to go into. That's a separate discussion. The reality is, if you joined yourself to a man as a virgin, and he joined himself to another woman, also a virgin, ipso facto, according to Scripture, he has more than one wife. There's no way around that unless the Lord, in his mercy, releases him from one or more of those marriages. So monogamy is not an excuse for adultery. It's not acceptable. If you consider Matthew 25:1-13, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." And you know the story, that 5 of them were foolish, they took no oil. When the bridegroom came, they didn't have oil, they went to buy oil. And by the time they came back, we read in verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So we see that Jesus himself used this parable to speak of the day that he will return to marry his bride, the church, when he will marry many people. And in this case, the metaphor he uses is a man who was betrothed to marry 10 virgins, 5 of whom were not ready when the bridegroom came. And therefore we have to conclude that if in Jesus' day it was perfectly acceptable to suggest that a man could marry 10 women on one occasion, that plural marriage was acceptable in the sight of God. Again, the point of all of this, God has not changed the Word of God. The Word of God is quite clear. It permits a man to have more than one wife. And consequently, if you are married to a man through the loss of your virginity, he may well have more than one wife. If you subsequently have married, in terms of civil law, another man, you are faced with some serious challenges. And it is possible that you've received this tape in the context of this challenge. The primary implications of this teaching are as follows. Any woman who is not a virgin is married in the sight of God to the man who took her virginity, and he is responsible for her for life unless God releases her to marry another man. The reality is that many, many women have had more than one man, and many of those women are living in civil marriage with a man who is not the man who took their virginity. I would like to believe that God will permit many of those marriages to continue and will resolve things, but I have to say to you that my experience thus far is that in certain instances at least he may require that woman to return to her original husband, and that is quite scriptural on the basis of the case of David, Michal, and Palti, where after somewhere between 10 and 15 years, Palti was required to return his wife, David's wife, Michal, to David, having lived with her as husband and wife for 10 or 15 years. So if you were given this tape by a man who took your virginity, and you're now living in civil or ecclesiastical marriage with another man, it is quite likely that man has approached you because he feels convicted that in terms of the Word of God he's married to you. In terms of the Word of God, you are living in adultery, and your civil law husband is living in adultery. And it may either be the desire of that man to see that he steps into the position of assuming his responsibility for you, or that things may happen which will release him from that obligation, where God may in his mercy choose to see fit to allow you to remain with the man that you currently know as your husband, and see that you've been released so that you do not face judgment, do not face a part in the lake of fire and brimstone, and are able to have the opportunity to inherit the kingdom of God. The third tape in volume 3 of the series goes into this in a lot more detail, and is available from quite possibly the person who gave you the single tape, or from this ministry, and as I say, the details are at the end. And in those tapes, particularly tapes 3.2 and 3.3, we go into some depth in terms of the type of prayers that should be prayed in order to get absolute guidance in resolving these issues. If you lost your virginity without your father's knowledge while living at home, you may be able to get a release from your one flesh bond in terms of the passage in Exodus that we've referred to a number of times. That's Exodus 22, verses 16 and 17. But the implications of that are, firstly, that it can only happen when your father first hears about it. If the sexual relationship continued for some time after you lost your virginity, and particularly if your father had some idea it was happening, that would disqualify that. And furthermore, your father would carry and shoulder the sin of your adultery, which would seem to indicate that he could bear a part of the lake of fire and brimstone, although he might be able to repent of it and deal with it. So the bottom line is, you need to get to a place where you know God's will, and you need to be joined to the man who is the man that God has appointed for you to be joined to, according to whatever dalliances you may have had in your youth, and you may have to bite the bullet on that point. At the very least, you will have to explore this very, very carefully in prayer, asking the Lord to show you very clearly what the situation is. As I said, if you've been given this tape by a man who took your virginity, or at the very least believes he took your virginity, then he either desires to have you return to him and for him to accept responsibility for you and extend his covering to you, or he is desirous that you and your present, the man you know as your husband, should accept the situation and be in agreement with you that he should be released of his obligation to you. In other words, he should be permitted to divorce you in the court of heaven. As I've said again, and type 3.3 in this series goes into some detail about placing a marriage on the altar if you're in that situation and trusting God either to restore the marriage or to end it in a peaceable and as acceptable fashion as possible, depending on what the court of heaven may find. I appreciate that if you've never considered these harsh realities of Scripture in the past, this teaching may have come as an enormous shock to you. I have to say to you that may be so, but the reality is it is nowhere near as severe the shock you will have if on the day of judgment you are cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, either permanently or that you have a part in it, as a consequence of continuing to live in adultery. I have an obligation before God to bring this information to your attention, and the person who gave you this tape has a similar obligation before God to bring it to your attention. You have an obligation to yourself and the man you're married to at the moment to establish categorically and without ambiguity whether it is God's will for you to return to your true husband and divorce and terminate the civil contract, which has no validity in heaven, or whether God will extend grace to you to sever and terminate your current civil contract. Terminate the one flesh bond and the scriptural marriage based on criteria which may not necessarily be immediately known to you. Father, in the name of Jesus, I bring all that has been uttered before you now, and I ask you to blow away anything that is not according to your word and according to your will. I pray that everything that has been uttered that is according to your word and according to your will find deep root in the hearts of the hearer, and that you will nourish it and water it by your spirit, and it will grow forth and produce abundant fruit. Father, I thank you that you will extend mercy and grace to those who listen to this tape and help them to gain a revelation of what your will is concerning this matter, and to confront the very, very traumatic and very difficult realities that may face them as a consequence of legacy conduct where they knew no better. And I thank you, Father, that you are merciful and you are grace, and though you are uncompromisingly righteous, you are omniscient and you know all things. You know the hearts of men and you know what is best for your people. And I thank you for that in Jesus' name. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Savior of the world. Amen. This message has been recorded by A Church Without Walls, a ministry of End Time Issue Ministries, P.O. Box 898, Rand Park Ridge, Randburg 2156, Republic of South Africa. We can be contacted by email at james@endtimeissues.org.za. I'll spell that james@end-time-issues.org.za. Our phone numbers, international dialing code, normally 0027, but this may vary from country to country. The 27 is standard. Our landline, 0027 011-791-2327, or in South Africa 011-791-2327. My mobile number 0027-83-251-6644, and in South Africa 083-251-6644. Our fax number internationally 0027-11-791-5004, and locally 011-791-5004. All materials produced by this ministry are available at no cost to those who require them, irrespective of financial means. At the same time, donations and offerings are clearly welcome to support the work. We pray. Please feel free to copy any of our materials in part or in full, as the Lord leads you, understanding that the manner in which you utilize those materials and the manner in which you cite them and quote them is for your account on the Day of Judgment. So we would ask you to use the materials widely, but please feel free to copy them however you see fit, and to share these truths with anybody as the Lord leads. I would urge those of you who receive copies of these tapes at no charge, that once you've listened to them, that you consider passing them on and blessing others with them. Our heart's desire is that they should not become artifacts sitting on a bookshelf and gathering dust, but that the Word of God contained in these teachings should be spread as far and as widely as possible. Should you be led by the Lord to sow into this ministry, our bank account is End Time Issue Ministries. The account number is 042-752-7805. The branch is the Standard Bank of South Africa, Randburg branch, and the branch code is 018005. If in listening to these messages you've realized that you do not have a personal saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that if you were to die right now, you would not spend eternity in heaven with Him, I would urge you to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and to pray the prayer of salvation. The steps to salvation are as follows. Firstly, admit and recognize that you are a sinner. Romans 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Secondly, accept and believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to earth as a man, that He was crucified and died on the cross, that on the third day He rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and that by His death and resurrection He took your sins for eternity. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Thirdly, confess your sins, repent of your sins, and turn around. Repentance means turning around. It means ceasing to do what you now realize is wrong. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." 4. Confess your faith that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you believe this and receive His salvation, and invite Him to dwell in your heart. Romans 10:9-10 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Give thanks to God for your salvation. Pray and cry out to God and give thanks to Him for saving you. Sixthly, work out your salvation by the Spirit of God. Philippians 2:12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Salvation is a process. You are saved the moment You pray the sinner's prayer, the prayer of salvation, and invite the Lord Jesus Christ to come into your heart and be Lord of your life. But salvation is also a process whereby your mind is renewed and you come to have a personal and deep relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your choice how far you go in that relationship. He desires a wonderful and a deep and an intimate relationship with you, but it is your choice whether you will do what is necessary to come to that place through reading your Bible, praying, seeking counsel, seeking guidance. You should be water baptized at the first possible opportunity. Matthew 3:6 says, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Encourage you to ask the Lord to lead you to somebody who has some knowledge of the basic ordinance of water baptism, who can water baptize you, or to lead you to a church where they can water baptize you. There's no reason why you cannot be water baptized today as a symbolic cleansing and washing of your sins. In fact, the minute you've prayed the sinner's prayer, it would be preferable for you to be water baptized. Choose to be obedient to the Word of God, accept the Bible in its original Hebrew as given by the Spirit of God, and choose to live your life according to that. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." I encourage you to read the Word of God daily and to put into practice everything that you encounter. As a principle which I believe will bear fruit in your life, I would encourage you to make an effort right now after you've prayed this prayer. Start reading your Bible from the book of John through to the book of Revelation, and then make a discipline of reading the New Testament from Matthew to Revelation at least 2, 3, 4 times a year, and read the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi at least once a year. And I would encourage you to do that using different translations. Ask God to lead you to the church where He wants you to be at this time, where they will teach you, they will guide you, they will pray for you, and they will help you to walk in the fullness of what God has called you to be. Be aware that God may move you from church to church over time to teach you new things, and you should not be reluctant to do this. The service of God is a personal choice. It's a wonderful choice, and if you will step out by faith today and pray the sinner's prayer and follow Him, you will reap a rich harvest if that is your desire, to be found faithful on the Day of Judgment. Should you have listened to this and have decided that you are now ready to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, I would ask you to pray the following prayer with me in Jesus' name. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus, and I confess that I'm a sinner. I confess that I don't have a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I recognize that without Jesus, if I were to die right now, I would spend eternity in hell and not with you. I confess that I've sinned, and I repent of those sins, and I turn around. I choose to turn my back on sin and to serve God. I confess that Jesus Christ came to earth as a man, that He was crucified, that He died and was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day, and that He sits on the right hand of the Father. I confess by faith that He died to take all of my sins, and I thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin, and I give you my sin right now, in Jesus' name. I confess by faith that Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I choose now, Lord Jesus, to make you the Lord of my life. I invite you to come and dwell in my heart. I invite you to take charge of my life. I invite you to start leading and guiding me and directing me, and I give you my life and everything that I have, and I commit myself to serving you now, Lord Jesus. I thank you that you have heard me, and I thank you that you have now come to live in me, and I thank you for saving me. I thank you that I'm now a child of the Most High God. I thank you that I'm now a servant of the Most High God, and that you will lead me and guide me into the paths that you want me to walk. I ask you, Lord, to lead me to the church where you want me to be. I ask you in the name of Jesus to bring the people that you want in my life into my life by your Spirit, and to remove the people that you don't want in my life by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. I ask you to close all doors in my life that you do not want open, that no man may open them. And I ask you to open every door in my life that you want opened, that no man may close it, in Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to teach me to be led by your Spirit. I ask you to give me, to open my eyes, to have a revelation of the Word of God. I ask you to give me a hunger for the Word of God and for your Spirit. And I ask you to teach me to pray, in Jesus' name. I thank you, Father, and I thank you, Jesus, for saving me. And I declare that I'm now a child of God. And I praise you and I worship you and I glorify your holy name. And I thank you for changing me and saving me and delivering me, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now that you've prayed that prayer and you are born again into the body of Christ, realize that the Christian walk is a journey. The Apostle Paul likens it to a marathon race. You need guidance, you need assistance. If you have no one to help you, pray and ask the Holy Spirit of God to come into your life and to help you. If you need to contact somebody, contact any of the major ministries. If you're not sure who to contact, contact this ministry through the address and telephone and email details that were supplied earlier. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.